Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be with you, even though it's not in person. It's always good to look out in the chapel there and see familiar faces. We're just at 5 degrees today, which is really nice. The sun will be out, so we're going to enjoy this day. I have been following the messages on the internet and enjoying them. I missed out on Desmond's because I guess Richard was away that morning, but he sent me his notes. I still wonder how he did it all half an hour. To take up a chapter is challenging in the 30 minutes that you're given, but we'll see what we can do this morning. The theme of the epistle, I would say, when I go back to chapter 1, and verse 16, for instance, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek." I was thinking mostly of verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And to me, the theme of this epistle is the gospel is of Christ. Therein is the right. Hear me? Okay, good. Yeah, I had trouble this morning with my laptop. I got up early because sometimes overnight it revamps itself, and it crashed just a few minutes ago. Anyways, we're back in business, so we'll carry on here. You all set there, Richard? Okay. So yeah, the theme of the gospel would be, or the, I call it the gospel according to the Romans, is the righteousness of God. We know when you divide up the epistle, for instance, chapter 1 to 8 is the doctrinal part of the epistle, and then chapter 9 to 11 is dispensational, and chapters 12 to 16 is devotional, or you might say behavioral. And when studying it myself some time ago, actually some years ago, when I got to Romans chapter 15, I noticed there are the three titles of God, that you could actually put one of those titles over each of those divisions, like doctrinal, for instance. You could write over that Romans 15 and 33, the God of peace. When it comes to the dispensational 9 to 11, Romans 15 and 13 is the God of hope. And then chapters 12 to 16 devotional, Romans 15 and 5, the God of patience and consolation. And I just find that an easy way for me to remember the division of the epistle. So in Romans chapter 1 to 8, the doctrinal, you have God's righteousness revealed with regard to sin. First five chapters, it's Christ's righteousness for us, and then chapter 6 to 8, Christ as righteousness in us. When you come to the dispensational division of the epistle, the dispensational, you're dealing with God's righteousness revealed with regard to Israel. And then chapters 12 to 16, the devotional, God's righteousness revealed with regard to daily living. So you could say that the scope of the epistle is the righteousness of God unto all and upon all them that believe. That's chapter 3 and verse 22. Now, Bob last week, when he took up chapter 5, he introduced us to a new head. No longer are we in Adam, but we're in Christ. And chapter 6 that we're going to look at today reveals that we have a new master. No longer is it sin, but it's Christ. And then next week, Richard will be showing how it relates to a new husband. No longer the law, but Christ. So in Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8, for instance, in chapter 6, the question is raised, why should we not continue in sin and should serve God? And the key question is, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? The subject, of course, is not the Christian's destiny, but more like the Christian's lifestyle. How are you living? What master are you serving? And the purpose is to show not how to overcome sin, but why a believer should not sin. The dominant thought in this chapter is not Christ as our substitute, but Christ as our representative. It's Christ in me, not Christ for me. And of course you have the negative, the old man, which is all that we were in Adam. So that's chapter 6. When you come to chapter 7 that Richard will be taking up next week, it's how not to serve God, and he will show the obstacle of serving God. And then in chapter 8, it's how to overcome indwelling sin and live for God. So today we're looking at chapter 6, why we should not continue in sin and serve God. Romans 6 presents the legal aspect of the Christian life. So here you must visualize yourself as being in a courtroom. We're going to think of things in the terms of legalities. So there's two authorities with legal rights that are in this courtroom, and their rights are going to be presented. The dominion, the first one is the dominion or the rule of master sin. These are brought out in verse 14, 16, 20, and 22. So we're legally bound to sin's dominion, condemned to judgment. And the source of our status of sinnership is from being in union with Adam. That's reminded us, Bob reminded us in chapter 5. This Adamic union is called the old man, or all that we were in Christ, in Adam, in contrast to the newness of life in Christ. And then the second one in the courtroom is the master of righteousness, which is God, brought out in verse 13 and 18, 19, and 22. So there the believer is now looked at as being legally separated from Adam, from the dominion of sin, and legally joined in union with God and his rule of righteousness. And the source of our status of righteousness is from being in Christ. And this is called newness of life. How did this happen? How did it all come about? How does the one in Adam under the dominion of the master sin, where all die, get separated from this and joined to the dominion of master God, where all live? And of course, the answer is not in our present day experience, but it's historical. It's found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And keep in mind the following terms as we go through this. In the courtroom, for instance, death, which is a legal separation from authority, such as when a husband dies and the wife is now legally free to remarry, as Richard will point out in chapter 7. Then you have the term burial, which is a formal putting away or putting out of sight. And then the term life or resurrection, a union to an authority, such as when a baby is born. The receiving of that family's life brings a babe into legal union with the family, which includes all the authority, assets, privileges, and responsibilities. So let's look at the first part of chapter 6, the logic of our baptism. And we're going to see, find out about knowing our position. That's verses 2 to 11. When you come to 12 to 14, you have the logic of living our position. And then 15 to 23, the logic of our conversion forms our attitude towards sin. So now I'm looking at the beginning of chapter 6. There's three little terms I want to bring to your attention. We're all familiar with the doctrine on baptism. But as you look at chapter 6, just over my page here, you have to watch I'm not hitting the wrong buttons in this laptop. So Paul starts off, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, buried, put out of sight, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. I want you to notice the three terms that are used here in connection with baptism. The first one at the beginning of verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? This means that through baptism, we're brought out into the sphere of Christ, into the sphere of Christ's authority over us. In other words, we're brought under the lordship of the Lord Jesus. So he is our new leader, the one that we must obey, the one that we must follow. And having been transferred out of the Adamic order altogether, we have a place in the new creation of which Christ is the risen head. So we've been baptized into Jesus Christ. Then secondly, at the end of that verse, we've been baptized into his death. And this statement declares the truth of the nature of the believer's identification with the Lord Jesus. And it is important to observe that baptism proclaims our union with him. When he died at Calvary, believers representatively died in him. When he arose, we rose with him. That's the truth again that Paul brings out to the believers at Colossae. He reminds them that just as they jointly died with him, they jointly rose with him. And so the believer is associated with the Lord Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Paul, when he wrote to the believers in Galatia, in chapter 3 and verse 27, he wrote, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So it's true that the Lord Jesus died for us and for our sins, but it's equally true that we died with him as to our sin, and all that we were in Adam was brought to an end. Just like the hymn writer, one of my favorite hymns and one of my favorite verses, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more, praise the Lord, oh, my soul." So we've been baptized into his death. We now take the place of being dead to all that Christ died to, and in our baptism we confess that we died with Christ, taking his death as our death. Then the third little statement is in verse 4, buried with him by baptism. And this phrase indicates that the person is put completely out of sight, entirely covered as in a grave, but this is not the end of the matter. Baptism represents not only death and burial with Christ, it's also a figure of resurrection. Again, going to Colossians 2 and 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And then we're reminded in verse 4 that we need to walk in newness of life. Of course, all of this happened not at baptism, but going back to the moment of our conversion. And Paul reminds us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So we are a new creation. The old one of sin and our links with Adam and condemnation have passed away. And what we are now in Christ is forever new. And our assessment of these things and of others are made in the light of verse 15 in 2 Corinthians 5. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." I came across a hymn And I'm sure it was based on Romans chapter 6. I'll just read four verses of it too. It's very short. The hymn writer said, "Buried in the grave of Jesus, we believe what God has said. Faith, his judgment acquiescing, reckons now that we are dead. Death and judgment are behind us. Grace and glory are before. All the billows rolled o'er Jesus, they're exhausted all their power. Jesus died and we died with him. Buried in his grave we lie. One with him in resurrection, seated now in him on high. We await the full redemption when the risen one shall come, and our mortal body change shall be fashioned like his own." I think that hymn really shows the doctrine that we're taught in the first part of Romans chapter 6. I just want to show you something. When I was preparing for Romans chapter 6, I just came across something this morning. When we were back in Ontario, back in end of August, beginning of September, and we brought the remaining of our stuff that we left behind back with us, and I brought my books, at least what I had left off them, because I gave most of them away. And in that box, I find a little book. I don't know if you can see it. I'll put it up here. And what it was, when I was a teenager, about 16 years old, back in the Assembly in Ireland, on Friday nights, we had youth study, and two of the elders organized this and were with us. And it was likely about 20 of us sitting around two tables, large tables, in a back room. And they took us through the book of Romans. And what they did was they gave each one of us a chapter to open up. And then we would all discuss it together. And then this book, as I said, just came across it this morning. It's called Aids to Bible Study, Notes and Quotes on the Epistle to the Romans. And of course, when an elder put this book together, he actually noted who took what chapter. And I was amused to find out that I was the one that took chapter 6 back when I was a teenager. And what I had written, or the notes I had provided for the section on baptism, first of all, in verse 2, I called that our condition. We were dead to sin. And in verses 3 and 4, I called it our confession. We were buried in baptism. And in verse 4, our conduct. We were to walk in newness of life. And verse 5, the consummation. We were like Christ, or to be like Christ in a resurrection. There was a few other notes, but I kind of looked at these ones and find them interesting. So the logic of our baptism is knowing our position. And baptism symbolically identifies us with what we're being baptized into. The believer is baptized into Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And since Christ died unto sin, Christ is free from sin's dominion and power never to die again. He suffered because of our sin. And since a believer is in union with Christ, the believer also is dead, in other words, legally separated to sin, its dominion or authority. And since Christ was buried so that all the believers who were in Adam were out of God's sight. We've been buried. When the Lord Jesus arose to life, he liveth unto God in his union with him. And likewise, the one in Christ, the believer, is alive unto God. We have a new position and authority. So in summary, the good news concerning the old man, all that we were in Adam, is that he has already received the judgment, which is death, the judgment he deserves, and that his existence has ended. In co-burial with Christ, God sees us, or sees our old man no more. He never views us being in that Adam position. In co-resurrection with Christ, God sees us only in Christ, alive unto him and righteous. Thank God for that. So then when we come to the second part, Romans 6:12-14, just read that. Start at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So the logic of our living position. So the logic here is that the master that you're legally joined to is a master that reason would expect you to obey. Now, just to give a little example of what Paul is saying here, just to put it on terms for us today. For instance, if you legally terminate your employment, I'm going to call it with Company A, and you sign a legal contract joining you as an employee of Company X. Now, Company X now called you to go to Siberia for a project. I don't think anyone would be rushing to go to Siberia. This is just the example. But Company A calls you and tells you to go to Hawaii for a project. Now, who are you going to obey? And reason would tell you to obey the company with whom you have a position. There certainly might be a bit of a passion to go to Hawaii with Company A, but the logic of your new position with Company X will determine who is to be obeyed. And if Company A threatens to withhold your paycheck and prosecute you if you disobey them and don't go to, say, Hawaii, you'd realize that this is an empty threat because you're legally free from their dominion. Knowing your new position governs your decisions. So the believer is connected to God and not the dominion of death and sin. Therefore, one simply obeys the one we are in legal union with. As the verse says, reckon ye yourselves to be dead unto sin. That's the old employer. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the new employer. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but you're under grace. So that's the logic of living our position. We are in Christ. What we were in Adam is dead, it's gone, it's buried. So that was our old employer. We now serve our new employee. So in verses 15-23, just for the sake of time, we'll look at the logic of our conversion that forms our attitude towards sin. Now the question is, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? The answer, of course, is God forbid. We further would query the question, well, why not? Since grace, God's undeserved favor, is not based on works, not based on how I behave. The reply is, that because now we are risen, we are in union to and under the authority of this new master. The logic that is brought before us is that of a slave in the Roman world. He could easily relate to the master-servant relationship and knew it was a legal bond. When a person became a man's slave, he presented himself to that master and he submitted to the new master's authority and therefore was expected to obey him. So Paul reminded the Romans here that they were converted by having obeyed from the heart the message they had heard. It's verse 17. And by the act of obeying God's gospel doctrine of faith alone, they had confessed God as right and thus yielded to his authority. And thus by obeying the gospel, they were acknowledging God as their new authority. Thus, they were made free from sin and made servants to righteousness. Therefore, it's logical to obey your new master. And in like manner, just like the Israelites of old, were not freed from Pharaoh to live their own lives, but to serve God. And God's gospel does not simply free us from the old slavery of sin, but it changes our master. The mastery of sin yielded the fruit of shame with the wages of death, but our new service is to God, which yields the fruit of holiness with the gift of eternal life. It's interesting. I'm sure some were like myself when we come to Romans 6 and 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I'm sure we've used that in the gospel many a time. I know I have. But really, the context is not to the sinner. Paul is referring to the believers. Again, the two masters are in view. One master, you're going to receive the wages of sin, which is death. Serve the other master, and it's the gift of God, which is eternal life. And just to sum up, before salvation, sin was habitual and could not be resisted because no other operating principle was present. We were under the contract to the law of sin and working for a master who only pays the wages of sin, which is death. And although that contract of employment has been nailed to the cross, the old employer is still around. He is called the flesh and would still love to have us working for him. So he keeps knocking on our door, trying to employ our mind in his wicked work. Perhaps when I surf the web, he's there trying to ignite my fleshly desires through images and word, or waste my time that should be spent working for my new master. The flesh responds, but the spiritual mind turns away to be loyal to the new master and faithful in this new relationship. And this conflict can stumble a new believer, shocked that he can still sin. But we must remember the unchanging positional truth of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Again, the hymn writer put it well when he said, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head and clothed in righteousness divine." And as Paul realizes that he's powerless to overcome the flesh in his own strength, he cries out in chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the answer again in chapter 7. And this conflict is going to be with us until the Lord returns. But meanwhile, in chapter 8, we're going to discover the powerful compass for directing our mind. It's the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke of. This person, before he's leaving the upper room, he said, "He will guide you into all truth." I know this study has been kind of rushed and a little bit of a breakdown there, but I trust that we can all benefit from not only going through Romans 6, but going through this whole epistle. Let's just pray. Our Father, again, we bow humbly in your holy presence and give thanks first of all for the Lord Jesus and for all that he means to thee and for all that he means to us today. We're thankful for these passages of truth that point out that we are no longer under sin, but we're under our new master, the Lord Jesus. We also realize that at times we do have fleshly desires, and we trust that the spiritual mind will take over and that our thoughts will be centered on the person of the Lord Jesus. Bless all who are with us today. Bless those who are unable to make it, those who are sick, those who recently have lost loved ones. We just pray for each one. You know all by name, by nature. Our God, we just ask that you will bless thy people as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.